Amen. What a fitting song to finish off our last session in the book of Colossians. Praise Him, praise Him. So let's begin, before we start, with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You. We praise You for this beautiful Lord's Day morning You've given us. Praise You for Your many blessings in saving us in Christ Jesus, and the many blessings that You pour out upon us as Your people. And we do praise You. Father, this morning as we look into Your Word and as the various classes look into Your Word this morning, we pray that the teachers would be blessed with Your Spirit's presence and empowering them to speak the Word with clarity, and that You would open the hearts and minds of all the students today, from the youngest to the oldest. And we ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is session 7 and the last of our walk through Colossians. In our last session, the last couple of sessions actually, Paul has been walking through instructions for various aspects of the Christian walk, Christian life. So in our last session, we began as Paul begins to talk about the Christian walk within the family, within the household. So he laid a foundation for all of this in the beginning of chapter 3, in the first 17 verses. I'll get it right this morning. 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3. Where he laid out how a Christian should live and what that looks like for an individual believer. And he laid that foundation because then he's going to take us into how that plays out in family life, in the home. So we began to look at the first two, and I sort of summarized the first 17 verses in a bullet point type fashion. So I'm going to repeat that as we look at the rest of the family walk, the Christian walk in the family. So if you want to follow through, it sort of begins at the beginning of chapter 3, and I just jump down and hit the main points as we go through. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And put away wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Above all these things, put on love, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we walked through that passage, and this is what a believer looks like. And then how does that play out in the home, in a Christian home? So we looked at verses 18 and 19 first. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And we spent some time, a little bit of time, fleshing that out, mostly from Ephesians, because he expands on everything. A little more in Ephesians. I've noticed all the way through Colossians that it's kind of bullet point form as he walks through. He's just laying down this, this, and this. And in Ephesians, he spends more time working that out. So we're going to pick up in verse 20 this morning. And again, in these, I noticed that all of these are imperatives. They're not suggestions. You know, people sometimes read the New Testament and the instructions that are given to the church in the New Testament, and they say, well, those are how we should live. But it's not like the Ten Commandments, where it's, this is what you must do. No, these are all imperatives. So in verse 20, another imperative, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing in the Lord. Now, most of this is written to Christians, believers. Quite often in a Christian family, all the children may not necessarily be born again, or not yet at least. We're praying for their conversion, of course, but they may not be. So, children, obey your parents in all things. This is going to require some work, perhaps, on the parents' part. And all you older parents say amen to that. But it's our job as parents and grandparents, for some of us, to teach the children what God says to them. I think it's also helpful to teach them what God has said to us, too, as parents, so they understand the responsibility and the duty before God in how they should live in the home. But they won't always necessarily show godly characteristics, so they have to be taught. Nevertheless, the command is, obey your parents in all things. And why? Yes, because it's a command and God said so. I know my kids hated it when they would say, well, why do I have to do that? I'd be like, well, because I said so. And I didn't like that answer either when I was a kid. But he gives us another reason, because it's pleasing to the Lord. Now, a lot of children, whether they will say it or not, they want to please their parents. They want approval from mom and dad. And so the reason he gives here is because it's pleasing to the Lord. If you love God, then you want to obey his commands and do what pleases him. And connected to that, closely connected to that, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children so that they will not lose heart. So, what does that mean? Well, discipline within the parameters that God has set out for Christian behavior, now Christian behavior as a father in the household. So, for instance, that might look like not allowing anger and abusive speech to corrupt your discipline. That can be difficult sometimes when life is chaotic and the house is chaotic and things are not going your way and the kids are not behaving properly and so forth. So it involves us paying attention to our Christian walk, and we'll get into some of the solutions for that in a few minutes. So we do that so that they will not lose heart. If you're always chewing on your kids and especially anger and maybe not in a way that you should as a Christian, they're going to become discouraged and maybe bitter and resentful. So we have to be aware of that and raise our children so that they will love and want to serve God and not look at mom and dad and say, why would I want to be a Christian? So keeping that in mind, fathers especially, I guess, because the father's influence in the home is great, and your children are watching you all the time. I didn't always think of that when I was a young parent and made some mistakes along the way. Now I realize that after my kids are adults now, and you hear some of the things about how they felt about this and that, the way things went. And so if I could give advice along with Paul's advice in Scripture, that is, watch your walk in front of your kids, because it matters and it will affect them, and we don't want them to lose heart. Now next, verses 22 and 23, these two verses are the application to the Christian slave within the household. The application of verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now this applies to parents, to children, and now to the slaves or servants in the household. So let's read probably the main passage part of this morning's session, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now I realize when I came to this passage, I'm like, this is going to be an interesting passage to talk about in our day. A lot of our versions say servants, and certainly it would apply to servants in the household. But to have household slaves was a common part of Roman life at that time in the Roman Empire. And even the sort of the poorest, you had to be dirt poor to not have any household slaves or servants, if we prefer that. But at that time, it was slaves. Everybody had slaves in their household. And Christianity was fairly new. So we always hear, why do they not say something about ending slavery or whatever? That was just, and as we go through this, you'll see that, you know, in a sense, it is ending slavery within the Christian household. But to just come out and say end slavery in the Roman Empire, it's not going to happen. So in all times, there have been slavery. We sort of live in a blip of time right now, and even now, today in the world, there is slavery. But for the most part, say North America, we don't have that. But throughout history, there has been slavery in all nations and empires. So the poor would often offer themselves at that time as slaves in homes of those who were better off as a means of making a living, to provide for yourself. You didn't fill out a form and get a check from the government every month. It just wasn't like that. So it was actually a part of, possibly even a necessary part of society. Now how they were treated, that's a different thing. And that's what Paul's going to hone in on in this passage. Also, the Christians, being generally the poorer class at that time, were most likely to be the slaves in the household or the servants. So more is devoted to their role as before God as Christians. Kenneth Woost offers this observation. "These were Christian slaves working for the most part in the service of pagan masters." Now, a Christian slave could seek to be free, and Paul mentions that in writing to the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that." So you may, as a poorer citizen at that time, you may have even, and many did, sell themselves or offer themselves into slavery so that they would have a home and a roof and clothes and all of that. But in all the epistles, not all the epistles, in several, Corinthians, Ephesians, here in Colossians, he deals with the idea of slavery in the Christian household because it was a fact of life. Now, you may have owned a slave before you were converted, and then, frankly, to kick that slave out of your household would be to put him in a worse position than he's in your house. So, but how were these Christian slaves to conduct themselves while in the households they were serving in? Paul says, not with eye service, an interesting term, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. So what is that? Well, not only when someone is watching to make yourself look good or to impress your master or something, but have integrity and do your duty whether someone's watching or not. As a Christian, that's what we ought to do. And if we bring that into the workplace today, the same thing applies. When you're in the workplace, you ought to conduct yourself with integrity and do your job whether the boss is there watching or not. It's part of what should be in our hearts. Integrity of heart out of fear for God, out of fearing the Lord. And he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. As for the Lord, implied, who sees in secret, knowing that it's from him, from the Lord, that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then he says, just plainly, serve the Lord Christ. So when you're in the workplace, in your job, Monday morning, not feeling so great or whatever, serve the Lord with integrity in doing your job as you ought, and not give in to possible temptation to not do such a good job. And then grab a broom when the boss comes out of the office door or something. That's not a good testimony, and that's not what you want your fellow employees to see either. It's not just the boss that you're living for the Lord in front of. You're living for the Lord in front of your workmates and so on. And trust me, they're watching. If they know you're a Christian, they're watching. I discovered that in my experience when I was working too. And Jesus teaches this principle that Paul's putting forth here in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 1, Jesus says, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he applies this same principle in verses 2 through 4 concerning our giving. Is don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't be seen putting your big amount of money if you're better off than someone else so that people will think how much more righteous or something that you are. And then in verses 5 and 6, concerning praying. And in verses 16 through 18, concerning fasting. And then Paul now applies it to your duties in the household as a servant or a slave, and we could apply that to our duties in our workplace as well, to have integrity and serve the Lord in what we're doing. Now, verse 25 acts like a bridge verse between the instructions to the household servant or slave in 22 through 24, and then the instruction to the master in chapter 4, verse 1, and 25 is like a go-between applying to the two, to both. Verse 25, he says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So the believing slave is to serve the master according to the guidelines that he had laid out already in verses 1 through 17. And also, the believing master is to act according to those serving in his house, according to those same guidelines that he lays out in the first 17 verses. John Gill wrote about that. He said, he regards, that is God, he regards not the rich more than the poor. He makes no difference between bond and free, the servant and the master. He will not take the part of the one because he is a master, nor neglect the other because he is a servant, but will do that which is just and right with regard to them both. And then, having said that, he turns to the master of the house and says, "Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." William Hendrickson commented on that. In ancient times, slavery was widespread. Especially among the Greeks, it was common practice to reduce captives, and often criminals and debtors, to the state of bondage. Among the Romans, the lot of the slave seems to have been more cruel than among the Greeks. The slave was not considered to have any rights. The law offered him no protection. To be sure, there are recorded instances of masters who were kind to their slaves, but these are the exceptions. So that's what life as a sort of the bottom class in society would have been like, and it would have been perfectly within your right as the master of the house to treat your slave in any way you please. And that was, you would be supported by the law at that time in doing that, which shows us that just because something is legal doesn't mean it's ethically right or right as a Christian to hold those things. So you compare that with the master acting according to the guidelines laid out for him in the first 17 verses, and it's a dramatic difference between the two. So a Christian home, at whatever stage, parent, child, servant, whatever you're in, the Christian home, living by the principles that Paul lays out, would be a radical thing. It would be a radical departure from what basically what everyone else is doing, what the socially accepted norm is. This would be even more emphasized if the slave and the master were Christians. And we see a case of that in Philemon. I'm going to look at that just for a minute. So the book of Philemon, tucked in there, one page between Titus and Hebrews. I always used to hate trying to find those when I was a kid. Philemon, start at verse 8. "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper," in other words, if I were to exercise my authority as an apostle, I could just tell you this is what you must do. But he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Incidentally, Onesimus means useful, the name of Onesimus. Down to verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me." Commentators are kind of divided about the whole Onesimus and Philemon situation. But nevertheless, Paul says to accept him as you would accept me. That is radical. For him to live in your house as a slave and you're the master and you're treating him like a brother, that's a radical thing. And that's what Paul is calling for. Onesimus was now to live in Philemon's house as family, as a brother, as Paul himself, he says, and no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Matthew Henry notes, "You who are masters of others have a master yourself, and are servants of another Lord. You are not lords of yourselves, and are accountable to one above you. Deal with your servants as you expect God should deal with you, and as those who believe they must give an account." So here, Matthew Henry, who was around when there was still active slave trade and whatnot going on, and he says, "Masters, you are under Christ." Again, stressing even in the household situation, in each household situation, the preeminence of Christ, the key theme of this epistle. So Paul ends his discussion of Christian conduct in the various roles within the household there. And for the last part of our session, we'll be in the rest of, well, not the rest of chapter 4. I'm not going to go through all the named listings. So you'll have to study those on your own time. But the Expositor's Bible Commentary titles this last portion, "Precepts for the Innermost and Outermost Life." So we've been through Christian conduct and the way a Christian should conduct himself in the world, in the house, and now in the private life, your innermost life, that is your prayer life. So in verses 2 through 4, he writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak." And right off the top of this section, again, is that secondary theme, you might say, of thankfulness, of giving thanks. So in prayer, be watchful in prayer, with thanksgiving. A big part of our prayer life should not be, "Lord, give me this," "Lord, bless my family," "Lord, do that," but giving thanks. Maybe we should start even our prayers with giving thanks to God for the grace he's poured out on us to even have us coming to him at all in prayer. So he starts with that, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Adam Clark had a little bit of a lengthy comment, but I'm going to share it anyway because I like the way he ties the family life that he's just gone through in Colossians with the prayer life. So Adam Clark writes this, "All might, power, and life come from God. His creatures are continually dependent upon him for all these. To earnest, persevering prayer, he has promised every supply. But he who prays not has no promise. How few wives feel it their duty to pray to God to give them grace to behave as wives. How few husbands pray for the grace suited to their situation, that they may be able to fulfill its duties. The like may be said of children, parents, servants, and masters. As every situation in life has its peculiar duties, trials, so to every situation there is peculiar grace appointed. No man can fulfill the duties of any station without the grace suited to that station. The grace suited to him as a member of society in general will not be sufficient for him as a husband, father, or master. Many proper marriages become unhappy in the end, because the parties have not earnestly besought God for the grace necessary for them as husbands and wives. This is the origin of family broils in general, and a proper attention to the apostles' advice would prevent them all." He's right. How much smoother would our households be, and how much more joyful to be in, if we were walking, and when we walk, according to Scripture, what God has commanded. Because He commands, His commands to us are for our good and for our benefit, not just so that He can prove, He can tell us what to do. God doesn't have those sinful tendencies like we do. So how will you pray? And how will you know what to pray for? This will depend on your place in life. Each position has its own trials and temptations, as Adam Clark just said. But the same general instruction goes out to each one. Mom, dad, children, servants, whatever your station is, the instruction is be watchful in prayer and be on your guard. Jesus instructed his disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is so true. So two areas that our temptations and trials come from. They come from inside of us, and they come from outside of us. Makes sense? So first, from inside of us, for the source of our struggles and our sins and everything, we don't have to look any further than within ourselves, in our own heart. A lot of our trouble isn't the devil made me do it. A lot of our trouble is that's what I desired to do because my sinful tendencies. And we always sing that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we all as believers know what that means. When those temptations come, part of you is saying, yeah, go for it. And like Paul says, maybe nobody's looking. That's the easiest time to sin, right? Nobody's around. Nobody's going to see me. I'll just do that. But Jesus says, keep watching and praying so that you won't enter into temptation. The old man is very persistent. So we need to be persistent in prayer. James tells us, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desires. So watch out for those characteristics of the old man that want to pop up all the time. I call him Bad Thomas. Some of you have had conversations with me. That's sort of a thing. Bad Thomas likes to come around often, and he needs to be put down. So inside, a lot of our temptation and battle comes from within our own desires, our own self. Secondly, our temptations and troubles come from outside of us. So not only we have to struggle with our own sinful desires, but there is another. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be watchful, because you have an adversary besides yourself. Your adversary, the devil, he says, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And our adversary will do everything he can to bring those trials to us. And he knows what we like. So you're never tempted by lima beans or broccoli, right? You're tempted by ice cream and chocolate cake. And the devil knows what you like. And he's not going to tempt you with something that's not tempting to you. He's going to bring those things to give him the most advantage. So he's there, and he wants to devour each of us. And we must be watchful, again, filling ourselves with the Word of God and praying. And that's how we keep ourselves strong and are able to ward off his evil darts. And then Paul says, pray for us too. While you're praying and giving thanks, even the great apostle Paul says, pray for me also. Pray for us also. Now, contrary to popular belief in our world today, we do not have apostles any longer. That has nothing to do with necessarily what he's saying here. I'm just putting that out there. Because Paul said, pray for us, but we do have elders in our church. God has established elders in the church, and in the scripture it tells us that they keep watch over our souls. as those who will give an account. And they have their own set of trials and temptations to deal with, and not only on their own behalf, but on yours. So while you're praying and giving thanks, remember to pray for your elders and deacons that God has appointed in the church for our benefit. And again, pray for one another. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we want a healthy church. So if we want to be healed, and I don't just take that as physically, although I do believe that God can heal our physical ailments. He made us. He's well able to do that. But for our health as a church, that we may be healed as a body of Christ, praying for one another. It's pretty hard to be mad and hold a grudge and against someone that you're praying for. And you're giving thanks for them and praying for them. It's pretty hard to keep that enmity going, isn't it? So praying for one another. And what is it that Paul was asking that they should pray for? Not a Mercedes or a bigger house or anything like that. He says, pray for us that God would open up a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been bound. So he's in prison when he's writing these, and he's asking that God would open a door for him to proclaim the gospel and share the gospel of Christ with inmates, I'm assuming, or guards for that matter, I guess. And then he says that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Now, I got the impression that the way I ought to speak means, this is the way you should do it. But the word is more forceful than that. The word he uses there indicates a predestined destiny and unavoidable compulsion. So the way I ought to speak, Paul says in Corinthians, I am compelled. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So this ought to speak to me is a little weakens the force of it a little bit. We are compelled, we are under obligation to speak the gospel. An obligation we should love, and yet we have to struggle with our own lack of boldness, perhaps, especially with family, I find more difficult. And he explains this prayer for himself a little more. He opens it up a bit more in Ephesians, where he says, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, so that proclaiming it I may speak boldly. And again he says, as I ought to speak, as I am compelled by the Spirit of God to speak. I thought it was interesting. I had a little chuckle to myself that Paul prayed for boldness. My understanding of the Apostle Paul is that he was not lacking at all in boldness, left outside of cities for dead and climbing over walls to escape and all those things that, and he lists some of it, beatings and suffering, shipwreck, and so on. I'm like, Paul is asking for boldness. I need to ask for boldness. If he had to ask for boldness, then I even more need to ask for boldness. But that's what he asked for. And along with our boldness, we need wisdom. You don't just go out there rah, 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 being bold without discretion, but with wisdom. So in his final exhortation, Paul tells the believers at Colossae and all believers to walk their Christian walk and proclaim the gospel of Christ to the outsiders. And we'll finish with these last two verses in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom. So the first thing in his instruction to how you should walk before the world is walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, perhaps that could be. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So we are to walk in wisdom, because souls are perishing, and God has chosen to reach them through believers who will boldly and wisely proclaim the gospel to others. Walking in wisdom is that true wisdom found only in Christ, in the scriptures, superior to all the wisdom of men. The worldly wisdom of false teachers has been one of the purposes for Paul writing this letter. And with gracious speech, speech seasoned with the grace of God, working through the believer, the Holy Spirit directing us as to what we should say. Now, something happens, I've discovered. I've talked about this with my wife and others quite a bit. You're witnessing to somebody, and just all this stuff is coming out of your mouth, and you go away thinking, whoa, where did that all come from? Well, that's the Spirit of God working within us and helping us. Jesus said, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And it's funny how that really plays out in life, especially in witnessing. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as he admonished us. Feed your mind the word of God, and the Holy Spirit will use that when you need it at the right time. So we're going to finish this session off. The main theme of this short epistle is Christ over all. And we've walked through all the aspects of a believer's life. Pretty much all the aspects of a believer's life he covers. Christ over all. So Christ over all creation, and Christ over all the new creation in redemption in chapter 1. Christ over every empty, deceitful philosophy of men in chapter 2. And finally, Christ over every aspect of the believer's life in chapters 3 and 4. And at the very beginning of this walk, I quoted Bishop Lightfoot. And I'm going to finish with that same quote from Bishop Lightfoot, where he said, "The doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any of St. Paul's epistles." So with that, so ends our little walk through Colossians, and we have time. I think it fitting that if there are things that you thought of from previous sessions or earlier in the book, we could include those if you didn't get that in the past weeks. So questions, comments, discussion. Well, in the immediate context, it is. It's connected with verse 5 and 6. wisdom will have you guard your speech and make sure that your speech is seasoned with grace or is gracious. So I think in the immediate context, it's both. The wisdom leads you to be able to let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. And I would add to that that wisdom comes from your taking in the Word of God into your life, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But yeah, that's what it seems to be to me. I just hear when you say "so that," but anyway, only a few of us will know what that means. There's a Greek teacher online that every time the word "hina," "so that," is there, he does that. So you'll often see Josh will be reading a scripture and he'll say "so that," and we look at each other and get this little grin on our face. That's what that's about. Anyway, that is daily dose of Greek. Yes. So anyway, that's what I think the "so that" there is referring to.
Well, the implication then is that if your speech is not gracious, then you won't know how to answer.
Yeah. Because you'll be answering incorrectly. Even if your answer is factually true, if it's not with grace, it's not right. Silence is golden, they say. Yep.
This is off topic, but do you think the Mark mentioned in chapter 4, verse 10 is the same Mark that wrote the gospel? Cousin of Barnabas.
Interesting.
It's totally off topic.
You have to do one more, Thomas.
I'm not sure, to be honest. It could be, I guess. So what do I need to do one more on?
The rest of the book.
Oh, all the names. Yeah, I avoided that because I wasn't sure how much I could pull out of that.
I have a question.
Okay, ladies first.
Fathers not using anger and whatnot towards their children. Is there ever a circumstance where it's like, I don't know, where, say you have a parent that is not healthy, does not follow the Lord, and obviously it's different now being married, this is my covering, but I struggled with this growing up with a father who was not a healthy person to obey or follow. So where does God kind of draw the line of, like, you know, what that healthy obedience looks like past, like, being like almost abusive, you know what I mean? Like, I've struggled with that before.
So,
not even just for me, but in the context of, is there ever a case where God's like, you know, I don't know, does that sound weird?
No. I grew up with a lot of anger
in
my household, which, by the way, was a professing, believing household, which made it worse.
Yeah.
But anyway, I think as far as the child's role is concerned, the command stands unless the parent, if you're a believing child, and the parent is telling you to commit sin.
Because I believe you can honor your parents and still kind of, you know, I don't have a relationship with my father anymore because of that.
Yeah.
But I don't talk harshly about him. I still honor him from afar and forgive him and pray for him, but I don't follow that anymore.
Right.
So I've often wondered about that for other people, you know, in worse situations. Or what does that look like to honor your parents? For someone going through that, you know?
Well, for me, having been through that same type of situation, I feel like my mother and I butted heads. So I do feel like I honored them, and I think it's your role, not just when you're a child, mm-hmm. but as an adult child, if that makes sense,
yeah.
to honor them. And to behave in a Christian manner towards them. But what they do is their responsibility. And that makes it more difficult to play that role as a Christian child towards that parent. But it is necessary. It is our duty, nevertheless. So that just makes it harder. And that I understand very well.
Sorry. I think as well as that chat, like that portion's written to like a Christian household, right?
Right.
It's like regenerated parents. So they should, if they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they would be in line, like walking in light of God's grace and stuff like that. And they would already be raising their children that way.
You would hope so, although that was not my experience.
Yeah.
So then there's that to deal with, the whole hypocrisy issue and everything like that, which causes a lot of resentment.
What was Daniel's comment when you were here?
I was just saying, like, the section is written, says to a Christian household, rules for Christian households, so the, like, ideally it would be the parents would both be regenerated so that they would have the Holy Spirit to give them grace to raise children properly, as opposed to, like, a hypocritical situation where parents are saying that they're Christians, but they're actually not raising their children that way.
Which is why there's commands to fathers. Obviously, maybe men in particular struggle with that being too harsh kind of thing. For me, it wasn't my father, it was my mother. But either way, that's a warning to parents to guard your mouth particularly and your actions. So I had one at the back there.
Oh, yeah, no, that was just a follow-up to Daniel's earlier question about Mark. I believe it's the same Mark who Paul and Silas split up from in the book of Acts, right?
Right.
So when he and Barnabas went one way, Paul and Silas went the other way because of the sharpest greeting. But here he's commending him, these people are raising critics with some reconciliation or some, yeah.
Yeah. So there was some Christian principles being exercised there in reconciling, yeah. But I don't know if he wrote the gospel or not. Yeah.
In verse 6, where Paul interjects saying, like, seasoned with salt. I don't know if you covered the symbolism of it, like why he's saying seasoned with salt.
Well, salt as a seasoning makes everything more palatable is my take on that. So if your speech is with grace, it's more palatable to be received than if it's not. Also, the sacrifices had salt added to them in the Old Testament. So if that has something to do with the sweet-smelling savor and so on that Leviticus talks about with the sacrifices, perhaps, but the seasoning does make, I think, it makes it more palatable. So your speech is going to have more effect.
And it's also for preservation, too. So actually, like, letting things last.
Yeah.
And that wouldn't necessarily be, like, eloquence or complicated rhetoric, but it's...
No.
Grace spoken from love.
I find trying to sound more eloquent and all of that is not helpful, generally speaking. Like when I'm witnessing to friends or something else, you're just trying to sound like you're all that or whatever. It's not helpful. So yeah, not necessarily that. All right. Our time has come then. And thank you for walking with me through Colossians. I'm sure I got a lot more out of it than all of you did, which is typical. But it's been good. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for its fullness. Thank you that it is complete, and we have all that we need to live our lives in this world and before you. in your word. And so we give you thanks and praise for that. Thank you for this book of Colossians that we've been through. May it bless our hearts and minds and help us to grow in the faith. And Father, as we now join in corporate worship this morning, we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that you would indeed be glorified, that your saints would be edified. And we pray that as the word goes forward this morning, that it would be with the spirit of power to change our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.